Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 this morning. The third chapter of Romans as we continue to work our way through. This is just my way of describing things. Always at seminary classes, they always want you to take systematic theology. Maybe you and your own studies, you might have studied some systematic theology and systematic theology is basically breaking the idea of God down into different bullet points, you know. So John Calvin's systematic theology, the attributes of God, the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, man, the doctrine of man. Look at his statement of faith. You'll see for any church, it's basically a systematic kind of a thing. And those are beneficial, I suppose. However, it's just like taxonomy, and just like a lot of other things, this need by certain kinds of people to put everything in a nice, neat little box in a little category. Well, I have news for you. God's Word is not systematic. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but it's really not. It's not a systematic book. It's full of stories. It's full of poetry. It's not in chronological order. It's designed to tell the story of God, and it tells it in a lot of different ways. And it's definitely not systematic. However, if there's anything in the Bible that is systematic, the closest thing that it would be is the book of Romans. Okay, so if there is a systematic theology in the Bible, it's the book of Romans and possibly the book of Hebrews as well. Very logical, okay? Very logical. Now, here's the thing that before we start today, I want you to understand. One of the things that I hear a lot is I hear people complaining, you know, because, gosh, that church, I just feel so bad when I go there, just talking about sin and sin and sin. And, you know, if you've been hanging around here for a little while, you realize that, you know, starting in chapter 1 and verse 18, that's all we've talked about is sin so far. And by the way, we're not through yet. So I want you to understand why. Because we're preaching through a book of the Bible. So the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is laying out a very logical definition and treatise on the righteousness of God. And I want you to note where he started. He started with the wrath of God. In contrast to the righteousness of God, he begins with the wrath of God. And my contention is that if you and I are going to learn how to share the gospel properly, we have to start in the right place as well. People will not get saved until they know that they are lost. And people do not believe that they are lost until they understand the righteous, holy God who created us and His requirements, and then they look at themselves in light of Him. And that's what Paul is doing with us here. And so, as we begin, let me remind you what we saw in chapter 2. Chapter 2 basically says, whatever your law is, you break it. Okay? That's basically the whole point of chapter 2. Whatever your law is, you break it. And whatever you point your finger at someone else for them being a lawbreaker, you are also breaking that law. So if you are a Jew under the law, the Old Testament law of Moses, you've broken that. And if you are a gang member, as we talked about, under the law of a gang, you've broken that. Not only that, but we also talked about the fact that God's law is not simply something outward. So just because you've never murdered someone, then you're okay. But God's law is internalized and God looks at the heart. Therefore, hatred is equivalent to murder to God. So once again, let me say it again, Romans 2 says, whatever your law is, you've broken it. Romans 2 also says that simply the possession of the law does not mean that you are actually keeping the law. So the Jews saw themselves as privileged because they were born into the right family with the right people who knew God, who had the law, and they were so great and they saw themselves as being in a great, blessed and privileged position because they have the law. And Paul says, well, that's great. Now, do you keep it? Because if you don't, you're just like the Gentiles who never even heard the thing. So this is really fighting words for a Jewish person to hear these kinds of things. Okay, so that's our setting as we begin in chapter 3. So let's start there. We're going to read down the first 9 verses here and we'll work our way through. We're not going to look at the whole chapter, but the first half of it this morning. Let's start there, chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? much every way, chiefly because that unto them was committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my life unto His glory, yet why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we slanderously reported, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Let's stop there. We're going to talk about that and then we'll go on. Father, we ask You to help us understand the Word today. And God, we ask that Your Holy Spirit be our teacher. And Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We ask, Lord, that we would be nourished and encouraged by it. In Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that we see here is Paul is going to address some arguments. So there's some arguments that get brought up. And here's what Paul's doing, I think. Paul is not creating a straw man here. But what he is doing is like many of us, we've had different conversations with different people. And over a period of time, you realize as you have this, you're talking about the same. Like for instance, just for instance, right now, you could probably come up with about three different conversations that you've had with lots of different people about the upcoming election. And the pros and cons for each one of the candidates, whoever they are. And you probably have heard some of the same arguments, some of the same questions, you probably have heard those come up again and again. There's those things floating around. Well, as Paul is out there preaching the gospel to Jews first and then to the Greeks, he is having these same arguments come up. So what he's going to do here is he's going to bring up a bunch of these arguments that keep coming up and he's going to address them. So the very first one is just this. What advantage then hath the Jew? So if you're saying just being a Jew doesn't make you right with God, well then what advantage is there? And look at his answer. Much every way, chiefly. Chiefly, that means first of all, the most important reason that it's a good thing that you have an advantage being a Jew, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. What does that mean? What are the oracles of God? Well, those are the utterances of God. The Jewish people, this is where the prophets come from. This is where Moses comes from. This is where David comes from. This is where Elijah comes from. These are the people who have the spoken Word of God through the prophets, the written Word of God through the Scriptures, and these are the ones who are the keepers of the Word of God, and they're continuing on down. So, if we're all in a dark room, the Jews have the flashlight. Okay? And that basically is what he's saying. This is advantage. Okay. Now, next argument. Okay. Verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? So this is what he's saying. He's saying, okay, so you're saying the Jews have an advantage because they have the Word of God. And yet there's a whole bunch of them that don't believe. They don't even believe. Their Messiah has come and they don't trust Him. Or even before that. They didn't believe during the time of the apostasy. They didn't believe during the time of the kings. They didn't believe during the time of the judges. They didn't believe during the time of the exile. And so they're saying, okay, so does that make God's promise no good? And I love Paul's answer to this. And this too, by the way, this answers pragmatism in the church. Preacher, we're just beating a dead horse here, you know, with this preaching the gospel. You know, I mean, people aren't believing. America is going farther and farther and farther away from God. We need to change something. We need a more positive message. This message of sin is just not working. People don't want to come to church and be depressed. They want to come to be lifted up. They don't want to stay here for 45 minutes and listen to you preach. They want a 19 and a half minute sermon right after three songs and then end with a poem and then let us all go home, beat the Church of Christ down there to the restaurant. I love Paul's answer to this, by the way. God forbid. Let God be true, but every man a liar. There's your answer to pragmatism. It's not working. So what? It's not God's fault. Hey, by the way, It's not God's fault that the first commandment given to man didn't work, is it? Did God cause us to sin? Absolutely not. Don't eat the fruit of that tree. How hard is that? Whose fault was that? Man's. How about the Mosaic Law? Is it God's fault that mankind didn't keep the Mosaic Law? They were breaking the thing while He was giving it. While God was writing it on the rock, they were breaking that law. Is it God's fault that people don't believe today? No, it's not God's fault. It's our fault. And we're the ones who are responsible. Now, question. If people don't believe the Word of God, is that going to thwart God's plans? See, that's what the Pharisees in the day of Jesus believed. They said, if we could just get every Jew to live one day and keep the law, just one day, that would make Messiah come. And Jesus is standing there right in front of them going, I'm right here and you can't see me. So does failure on man's part negate the goodness and the promise of God? And Paul says, God forbid. Let God be true and every man a liar, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Paul here begins to do something he's going to continue to do through this chapter, and that is quote the Old Testament. That passage right there is from Psalm 51, which is David's great confession of his sin after he sinned with Bathsheba. And he's going to continue to do this. He's going to go to the Old Testament. And this is what's so important about this, guys. This is not new theology. This is not new. Romans chapter 3 is not new. Romans chapter 3 is a reminder of something that God has been telling the Israelite people for thousands of years. Everything Paul is going to say in this whole passage is going to be quotes from the Old Testament. Mankind is sinful, and in the Old Testament, the Jewish people were warned of their sin and of the consequences for it over and over and over and over and over and over again. So, does failure on our part, does God go, oh wow, I got a person that's going to listen to me. They're going to trust me. They're going to believe me. We're going to win. And then they fail, and He goes, oh no, I got to start over. Let me find another one. Oh, here's one. Oh, maybe this one. Maybe this is the one. No. Hey, see, when God needs to make sure that it happens right on earth as it is in heaven, what's He do? He comes and does it Himself. And that's who Jesus is. But the amazing thing about God is that even in our unbelief, He abides faithful still. And when He says He's going to do something, He carries it out. Even with the failure of people and the unbelief of people, He still continues to carry that out. One of my favorite examples of that is His promise in the Davidic covenant. You know, God promised David that he would have a descendant to sit on the throne forever. Well, just go back and look and study that. There is an apostasy by one of David's descendants that curses his generation forever. You know that Satan had to be sitting there going, oh, I got him! I got him! He just cursed the line that has to have the king. God's going to break His word. And God just stopped this line and He went over here and there was a descendant that nobody had thought anything about. And He just picked up there, put him on the throne. There was another time that this wicked old queen mother, she killed all the seed royal, the Bible says. Killed them all. Murdered all the descendants of the throne. She was the only one left. There was not a male descendant left. Or so she thought. His aunt hid little old Josiah in the temple. And when he was 6 years old, the old priest marched him out there, put this big old crown crooked on his head, put a scepter in his hand and declared, God save the king! And put that wicked old queen to death. And she thought she'd won. And yet, the failure of man does not thwart the purpose of God. Okay, that's the point of that. Okay, let's go on. Verse 5. Here's another argument. But if our unrighteousness... Okay, now this one's important because this one, I think we all deal with this one at some point. If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? This is what he's saying. If you can't really understand how righteous God is, without contrasting the unrighteousness of us, if our unrighteousness and our sin is the backdrop, you know, when you go pick out that you young men when you get ready to get married, and you go down there to the store, go down here to Kano's or wherever you're going to go, and you go in there and you tell them, I met this girl, she's the prettiest thing you've ever seen, she's awesome, I'm going to marry her, I'm saving up my pennies, right? I broke my piggy bank, and I'm going to buy her a ring. And I need to look at some. Well, the first thing that salesman is going to do is he's going to lay a piece of black velvet out on the counter for you. He's not going to lay it on top of a piece of glass or on top of something white. He's going to put a piece of black velvet on the glass, and then he's going to put those diamonds out there for you to look through the diamond into that black background, because the black background will help you to see how brilliant and stunning that diamond that you can't afford really is. Okay? But anyway, what Paul is saying and what this argument is here is the black backdrop of our sin shows the brilliance of God's righteousness. Okay? So if you can get that in your head. He says, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? In other words, is it right for God to judge us? Because if it weren't for our sin, His righteousness wouldn't be as brilliant as it really is. Now, notice there in my Bible, it's in parentheses, I speak as a man, Paul says here. In other words, this is an absurd argument. This is the kind of argument that a mere man would bring up. This is a lost person's argument. But I'm going to bring it up anyway because this comes up all the time. Okay? And then he goes on to say, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? In other words, if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? How would you know how wonderful the Savior is if you didn't understand how bad our sin was? What would Jesus save us of if it weren't for our despicable sin? And so the argument goes, is it fair for God to judge us? First of all, because we can't live up to His standard. That's really not fair for Him to judge us. And secondly, gosh, if we weren't sinning, there wouldn't be anything for Jesus to come and save us from. Okay? So he goes on to say there, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. And then he says, whose damnation is just. In other words, he's saying, apostles were being charged or accused of saying, let's go do sin so that we can see how God turns that out to good. And we can see God's goodness in His redemption. So with every doctrine, there's always a pendulum. Okay? It's always a pendulum. So when we talk about the law and righteousness, there is a pendulum. And one side of it is fair, being a Pharisee. Okay? Over here on this side, this is the far right. That's the Pharisee. This is the person who says that you have to keep the law in order to be saved. Okay? Is that right? No, that's wrong. That's a false doctrine. Okay? So that's far this side. Okay? Now, the pendulum swings. Here's where we want to be, right here in the middle somewhere. But it swings all the way to this side. And on this side of the question of righteousness and law, and this side of the pendulum is something called antinomianism. Anti, meaning against or the opposite of. Nomos, meaning law. All right? The antinomian is the person who says, since we're not saved by keeping the law, then law has absolutely no place, therefore it means nothing, therefore I can do whatever, I can go out and live like the devil, and God in His amazing grace is still going to save me, and He's going to fix all of my mess ups and all my bad stuff, and I can do whatever I want to do. Okay? That's called antinomianism. Is this side right? No, but we like this one a lot better than we like the other one, right? Well, here's the problem. They're both wrong. And that's the pendulum. This is what happens with anything. We've been doing some painting in our house. And I don't paint well. I don't like to paint. And I don't like colors. I despise colors. So you go to the paint store, and you know, I'm kind of a primary guy, you know. It's like blue, brown, green, red, black, white. Y'all been? Oh, come on. It's like light switches or ceiling fans or fixtures, you know. This is created by a group of people who have very little to do. Have you ever seen the little color squares that you go and you look at? I'm like, I want white. We have 5,000 shades of white. I'm like, no, I'm going to kill somebody. I don't want that. White. White is white. White. No, bone. And it just drives me crazy. Well, that's what That's what people do with all these little nuances within. Oh, well, you know, we like a little bit of a whole bunch of grace, a little bit of law, a little bit of grace. Look, what Paul is saying is the accusation or the argument that he's talking about here is that group of people who say, look, if we go out and sin like crazy, and yet we realize that Jesus can still and does still save us from that, doesn't that just super abound and super show the grace of God? And Paul says to that, God forbid. God forbid. And he says that is slander for someone to say that the apostles preach that. He says, I do not preach that. Okay? He says, their damnation is just, or their condemnation, or their judgment is just. Folks, here's the point of this argument. God is going to judge mankind for their sin. And yes, He is good. And yes, He does save us from our sin. But that doesn't mean that we can just go out and do whatever we want so that His grace shines all the more. Okay? And he says there, and then he says, what then? Are we better than they? In other words, is a Jew better than a Gentile? Or is a Gentile better than a Jew? No. In no wise. And this is the summation of all of chapter 2 and 3 to this point. You ready? We have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. That's the whole point. Okay? Which leads us to the next point, and that is the accusation of sin. The accusation. What Paul's doing is he's bringing us into a courtroom, and he's just heard arguments. Okay? He's bringing these arguments before the judge, and now the prosecuting attorney is going to stand up, and he is going to bring his accusation. He's going to bring the accused before the seat, before the bench, and he's going to make the accusation. Here it is. By the way, you should underline this, and you should memorize this, and you should also know that this is not new. This is a quote from the Old Testament right here. Actually, here's what else is really interesting about this. This is quoted in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, and they are the same thing. Did you know there's several places in the Old Testament, several of the Proverbs repeated, several of the Psalms repeated, some of the Psalms repeated in the writings of Samuel and the Chronicles and things like that? Well, this is one of those. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are the same. It's the same thing repeated. Now, when God repeats something, I guess He wants to make sure that we get it. And so here it is. As it is written. There it is. It's Paul's saying, look, I'm taking you back to the Old Testament. I am not coming up with some new doctrine here. I'm simply taking you back and exegeting what God has already said. As it is written. You ready? There is none righteous. No, not one. Okay? None righteous. Now, folks, this is the core doctrine of man right here. If we're doing systematic theology, this is where you must start. There is none that is righteous. Now remember what the theme of Romans is. The theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. And what mankind wants to do, and we want to do it so bad in so many ways, is we want to prove ourselves that we're righteous, that we're somehow worthy of going to heaven or of God liking us or whatever. Okay? We want that for ourselves. We want that for our children. We want that. You know, and here's the other thing, and I'm going to begin to read this. This accusation continues on. It's not just that one verse. But as I read this, I tell you what's going to happen in your mind. As I read this, you're going to form a picture in your mind. And it's not going to be of your grandmother. It's not going to be of some sweet, innocent little child. It's not going to be of some saintly person that you know. It's going to be a villain. It's going to be a monster. It's going to be nasty and wicked. And you're going to form an image of somebody like an Adolf Hitler or an Osama bin Laden. You're going to form an image of a suicide bomber or a terrorist or of some kind of criminal. Okay? Now watch. Just watch as it happens. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. You know what a sepulcher is? It's a grave. An open grave. Their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps, that's a snake, is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Did you see your grandmother as I read that? Did you see that little infant baby as I read that? Well, no, of course not, because that's not what we want to think. We like to think of ourselves as good people. And listen, this is American psychology today. American psychology today says you're born good, you make some mistakes, but most people are basically good, but unfortunately they do some bad things. And American psychology today also wants to blame all the bad things you do on an outside influence. Your daddy, you know, everybody's got daddy issues apparently. Hey, listen, my dad's the salt of the earth. Anything bad I got, I wouldn't attribute it to him. However, I read this book and I know that everything bad I got came from him because he's a descendant of Adam just like I am. I don't blame my daddy for my ways. Anyway, that's just a pet peeve of mine. But American psychology says people are basically good and sometimes do bad things. God's Word says that we just read is a description of your newborn infant when they were born. Now, you don't like that. But it's true. This is what mankind looks like to God in his natural state. Let's go through it and look at it a little bit closer. It says there, as is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So in other words, how many people are not righteous? Todos. All of them, right? Every single one of them. He goes on and he says, there's none that understands. There is not a human being alive that understands God in their natural state. Think about this the next time you watch a movie or read a book by a guy who is not a Bible-thumping, born-again, blood-bought son of Jesus. What he's telling you is not right. Philosophy, never find God, ever. There's not one instance in Greek philosophy that tells you anything about God. Egyptians, they know nothing of God. The Native American spiritism, absolutely nothing. Zero understanding of God to be found in any of that. Good old Americanism. Zip. Zero. None that understands. None that seeks after God. I always chuckle when I hear churches that are seeker sensitive. I like to take them to this passage of Scripture. There is no seeker. Why? You know, I don't know what you're being sensitive about. People don't seek for God on their own. Okay? On their own. Let me preface this by saying, so we're not in a hopeless situation, the Holy Ghost brings conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. And when you preach the gospel, when you share the gospel with somebody, God calls them to Himself through the gospel. When you lift Christ high, He draws people to Himself. But there must be a drawing on the part of God drawing us to Him. It's not us going and finding God. Okay? That's the whole point. Verse 12. They're all gone out of the way. Every single one of them. I don't know if you've ever tried this, but when I was a kid, we used to have to gather lots of cows. And there have been a time or two that we get them all to the gate right there. And we're going to put them into a set of pens. And before it's all said and done, we've spilled them all. Every single one of them is gone. We have to go and start over, basically, to try to get them through the gate. Well, that's what God says herding humans is like herding a bunch of chickens. You know, they're all gone out of the way. They're just scattered like quail. That's what He says. He says, they are gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. We do not profit God. We are not helping God any at all as humans in our unregenerate state. We're not profitable. What do you do with a business venture that's not profitable? Cut your losses. That's what God is saying here. And there is none that doeth good. And then He says it again, no, not one. Okay? I love the debate, and it's been brought up. I've had this debate with so many people before, and they always want to say this. They take it, you read that, you talk about this, and somebody will come up afterwards and go, but preacher, don't you think that lost people sometimes do good things? And I would say, yes. Lost people are kind sometimes, and lost people give money to poor people sometimes, and all that kind of stuff. However, none of it counts. It doesn't count. Our righteous deeds are as a filthy rag before the Lord. Just imagine coming to your commanding officer, bringing a filthy rag and going, "Here, sir, I did my best." And him going, "Get that out of my face. That's disgusting." You see? Doing a good thing does not count with God. It doesn't count. So you know, all of the do-gooders and the do-good right now, isn't it today, maybe yesterday? This is Give to, what is it? Give San Angelo, something like that. What is it? It's Give to Charity Day. Was that yesterday? May 3rd. Oh, we hadn't even got there yet. May 3rd is Do-Gooder Day, okay? And none of it counts. I know I'm stepping on toes, but there's a purpose for this, okay? We live in a day and time that does not want to hear this message. They do not believe this message. They do not like this message. And people want to think that somehow something we do commends ourselves to God. And what Paul is doing, and it's not just here. We could look at all kinds of places. Remember, he's quoting from the Old Testament as he says these things. He's trying to help us understand that our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. And what we call righteousness to God is filth. It's filth. He says, they're all gone on the way, none that doeth good. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. We were talking to a friend of mine the other day. We were talking about people who have been bitten by a rattlesnake. And I have another buddy that he has a picture of one of his friends that got bit in the palm of the hand. And it looks like he's holding a basketball. He has this swelling. The palm of his hand is stretched. The skin is split in that thing. The necrosis, this is the beginning picture. The necrosis of the flesh that took place as a result of that rattlesnake bite resulted in at least 5 different surgeries, and he still doesn't have use of that hand as a result of that. Poison. God says when lost people speak, that's what's in their mouths. I don't know if you ever read the news or watch television, especially when we have a presidential thing coming up, but that describes news right now, does it not? How about old Bonner and what he had to say about Cruz? I think we ought to discipline the fellow. And I don't care whether you like Cruz or not. It doesn't make me any difference. We ought to discipline the fellow for the language that he used. A person in a public position should not speak like that. What do I know? Right? But all you got to do is just look around. And all you got to do is just see. From a human perspective, we don't like to see people this way. But from God looking down, this is what lost humanity looks like to Him. Viperous, poisonous snakes every time we speak. Open graves. You remember when Jesus came to Lazarus' tomb and he wanted to go over there? And you remember what Martha said? "Oh, don't roll the stone, he stinketh." That's what an open grave smells like. It's a stinking pit. And God says that's what the voice of lost mankind sounds like to Him. Well, he goes on in verse 14 and says, "Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Cursing and bitterness. Just constantly bitter and cursing everything that comes out of it. "Their feet are swift to shed blood." By the way, the Proverbs tell us one of the things that God hates is those who are swift to shed innocent blood. And boy, oh boy. I mean, we see that proved out. And I'll show you exactly what I'm saying here. It is easy for us to go, "Yeah, those old abortionists, they are swift to shed blood." But he's talking about me. He's talking about you. He's talking about all of us. All of us as a whole fit this category. Okay? He says, "Destruction and misery are in their ways." How many times have you read a book, seen a show or whatever, and at some point within the story, they basically sum up mankind as, you know, if they had a big enough nuke, they'd kill themselves, right? Well, guess what? We would. We are destructive people. Right now, I was just reading ISIS. They're over there doing what Al-Qaeda did, because really, that's their descendants, I guess. They're blowing up all of those artifacts at Nineveh and places like that. Every time they get a chance, they're destroying that kind of stuff, you know, because that doesn't fit into their worldview. But that doesn't bother me near as much as them blowing up human beings, right? Destructive, miserable people. He says in verse 17, "The way of peace have they not known." Folks, I don't care who we get for president. I don't care who we get for the UN. It doesn't make any difference. You're not going to have peace until the Prince of Peace comes. Human beings, apart from God, do not know what peace is. They do not understand it. They can't understand it. And Jesus promises us, He says, my peace, I leave with you. I give you my peace. Okay? And then verse 18, I think, sums it all up. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. I see this, I quote that verse probably, if I pick up a newspaper, I'm going to quote that verse as I look at it. I cannot believe the things that people do. Right? There I am once again though. I'm putting me over here and all those bad people over there. But you see, before I came to Jesus, this list comprised my life as well. This list comprises that little one sitting beside you or on your lap. This list comprises that saintly grandmother that you have or had. This list comprises every boy, every girl, every one of them that's ever been born of man on this planet. That's our state. Theologians call it the depravity of man. I just call it sin. It's just sin, and we need to know it. We need to understand it. The accusation of sin. Well, let's see what Paul does now. He's going to silence the argument. Look at verse 19. Isn't it bad? Man, you did not know. You got up this morning, you're all excited to come to church, and you just feel miserable right now. Well, good. We should. We need to. You know why Jesus says, blessed are they who mourn? For they should be comforted. You want to know why? Because when we look at the lost state of mankind apart from Christ, the only thing that it can possibly produce within us is mourning. It's the only... When I look at my own life, when I look at the waste in my own life, the things that I have done that are contrary to God that put me on this list, it makes me mourn. It hurts me. And the longer I know Christ, the more that stuff hurts me. Okay? And I do feel bad. And so it brings us to verse 19. Now we know. Now this is good right here. And Paul says, no. See that word, no? We know. We're not questioning this. We're not supposing. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Okay, so remember he's been talking about those under the law, those not under the law. All right? So let's answer the question, who is that? I brought it up in chapter 2, remember? Who's he talking to? Is he talking to Jews who are under the law? Or is he talking to Gentiles who are under Roman law? Who's he talking about? Okay? He says, the law speaks to those who are under the law. It saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and there's your answer, all the world may become guilty before God. Who's under the law? Does that Old Testament law, does that apply to Gentiles? Yep. God's Ten Commandments count for every human being on the planet, whether they've heard them, whether they haven't. Why? Because we answered this question back earlier in chapter 2. God has written the law in their hearts. It's in the conscience. The difference between right and wrong is written onto the conscience of every single human being. When you violate that, you have broken that law. And it says there that all the world may become guilty before God. All the world is guilty before God. So once again, let's go back to that courtroom scene. We've had our arguments and our disputes. We've heard the accusation that's been brought. And now we see the argument silenced. There's no more debate. Are you guilty? Yes. You are guilty. No such thing as guilt feelings. Remember old Sigmund. Remember old Carl Jung? I call him Jong, but it's actually Jung, because I can't speak that language. Remember those guys? I got to tell you, I speak with utter contempt of that kind of psychology, pretty much most of it, but I speak with utter contempt of that psychology, because both of those men had been raised around this book and both of those men rejected the idea of this book. Those old psychologists, they basically said if you could get rid of that Christian raising and that Christian background and break out of that, then you'd do away with all these guilt feelings that your parents tried to put upon you. Well, folks, listen to me. Do you know why you feel guilty when you do wrong? Do you know why? Because you are guilty. Right? We are guilty. God's Word says there's right and there's wrong. When we do wrong, we feel bad. Why? Because God gave you a conscience. And it makes you feel bad when you violate that conscience. And so we have just stood before the judgment bar of God, Almighty God sitting upon His throne, and He has just laid out for us, this is the charge. Chester, his throat is an open sepulcher. He spits the asp of the venom of asps every time he opens his mouth. He doesn't seek after me. He doesn't understand what I'm doing. And he is, what's the verdict? Guilty. Guilty. And so the account is now, the argument is now silenced. Which leads us to the last part, and that is the account settled. Look at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Very important verse. You should underline this verse once again, especially that last part. By the law is the knowledge of sin. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. Turn back with me to chapter 2. And let's look at something here. Remember, in Romans chapter 2, we looked at a passage of Scripture a couple weeks ago that we said, gosh, that could actually sound like a works-based righteousness. Let me show you that. It says there in verse 6 of Romans 2, speaking of the judgment of God, it says, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Will anyone receive that because of that? No. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. One answers that question. I'm sorry, verse 20. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. Not one human being will stand before God and present to Him a righteous life based on their deeds and be accepted by God. Never has, never will. Okay? Not going to happen. So as we settle the account, he goes on and he says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, this is important. Why did God give that law? Did God ever expect for people to be able to keep that law? Once again, did God give the Mosaic Law and then go, oh, curses foiled again, right? You go, man, I can't believe it, Moses. They just broke that law that I was giving them to give them eternal life. Now what are we going to do? I guess I'll have to send Jesus. Is that what God did? You know what? I think a lot of people think that's what God did. I think the law was a trial to see if man could keep it. And when man failed, then as a last-ditch effort, God says, well, Jesus, I guess you're going to have to go. No, of course not. The law was never intended to give us justification. Let me say that another way. The law was never intended to be given to save us. You don't be a good boy or a good girl by keeping the law. That's not its purpose. I like this illustration. Everybody know what a thermometer is? Okay? Mama breaks one out. She comes in and you come in. You don't feel good. She puts her hand on your head, runs her hand down the back of your shirt. She goes over and she gets the thermometer, right? This is what my mom used to do. Now, you know, beep, boop, boop, stick your head, all this stuff. Anyway, used to look like this. Put it under your tongue. Sit there for a little while. Just come by and look at it. Okay, what does the thermometer do? Does it make you well? Are you sure? What does it do? It's simply a measuring device to show you what your body temperature is, right? And then you got to do something else to get well, right? God's law is a thermometer. That's what it is. It was never intended. You take the law and it's like when you test your chlorine in your swimming pool, right? You take the little strip, take some water, put on the strip, compare it to the chart, right? Does that fix the chlorine in the pool? No, it just simply tells you where it is. Then you got to go and you got to add tabs or add algae guard, whatever you got to do to the thing, right, to make it right. God's law is a thermometer. You take God's law and stick it under your tongue and it says, how you doing? Guilty is what it does. And that's it. That's all it can do. It's all it's ever been able to do. It simply sentences you. It shows you your guilt before God. It shows you your sin before God. And that's it. And that's as far as it can go. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Telling somebody to be a good boy or a good girl is just like handing them a thermometer and say, this will make you well. It could never make you well, and neither can God's law. And so the law shows you, this is why the Ten Commandments are so important. They're so important. They're so important for us in our own lives. They're so important for us as we witness. When you talk to somebody about Jesus, you've got to take their spiritual temperature. You've got to find out whether they're sin sick or not. How do you do that? Use the thermometer. Stick it under their tongue. Have you kept God's law? Oh, yeah, pretty good. It's amazing. Just ask the question. I challenge you. I dare you. Double dog dare you. Get you a conversation this week with somebody and just ask them, do you think if God were to judge you by His law, would you be innocent or guilty? I bet you 98% of people will say, I'll be innocent. Then take their temperature. Have you ever told a lie? Please note, too, that Paul lists himself as a liar right here. We just read it there in chapter 3. Paul's not excluding himself in any way, shape, form, or fashion. And please understand, I'm not either. Hey, listen, I find myself on these lists, okay? I do every time I read the Bible. But ask somebody, take their temperature. Have you ever told a lie? Well, yeah, a little white lies. You know, Kyra, I think, was with me one day. Were you a little difference between a black lie and a little white lie? We were talking to this fellow, and he was saying, well, I've never told any more black lies, just little white lies. God doesn't see them the same. They're different to God. Like, oh, man. Did you learn that on Discovery or what, you know? No, lie is a lie, right? A lie is a lie. Have you ever murdered anybody? Well, of course not. Well, you ever hated anybody? Well, yeah. You ever had lustful thoughts about someone of the opposite sex? Oh, yeah. Well, so you're a liar, a murderer, and an adulterer in God's eyes. You see, that's the whole purpose of God's law. And that's what Paul's telling us here. That's what his purpose is. His law gives us the knowledge of sin. But now, watch verse 21. And here's the interesting thing. I've heard guys do this before. I won't do this to you today. But there's a sermon that's called The Butts of God, and this is one of them. You go through the book of Romans and a few other places in Scripture. Look at all the places that it says "but God." You know, mankind is going this way, but God. And this is one of them. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. That means it's brought out into the open where we can see it, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So in other words, we could go back into the law and the prophets and we could see every bit of this. Don't ever forget now, all the apostles preached the gospel without the New Testament. Okay? When an apostle preached the gospel, he didn't get up and read Galatians. He read Isaiah, or the Psalms, or one of the prophets, or Deuteronomy. Okay? And so he says the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, witnesses to the fact that the righteousness of God is brought forth without the deeds of the law. It's manifested without the law. Even, verse 22, the righteousness of God, which is by what? Faith of Jesus Christ. Unto all and upon all them that what? That believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Once again, another underliner for you, but that verse before that, verse 22, is what I want to focus on. This is where we're going to close. Paul brings us to this point and he says, now something has changed. That view that God has of all of mankind being none doing good, none having understanding, that view of God can now change, and it does change every single time someone does something. Okay? And that something is not start going to church. That something is not get baptized. That something is not take the Lord's Supper. That something is not walk crawl a mile on your knees, light a candle, wear a magic medallion, go to some fancy cathedral, go on some pilgrimage somewhere across the world. What is it? What is it that changes God's his perspective of you forever? Jesus, amen. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that what? That believe. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. And then he goes on to say, for there is no difference. There is no difference. Once again, what is the difference? What's he talking about? He's talking about the difference between Jew and Gentile. Is the Jew better off? Well, he might be a little better off because he's closer to the Word of God. But does that make him under a different covenant? This is something that's going on right now that's really, really bad as well. And it is this two-covenant ideology that somehow a Jew is saved differently than the Gentiles. Listen, folks, there's only one way that anybody gets saved. And that is through faith in Jesus Christ. On all them that, what? That believe. That believe. There are very few hills worth dying on. This is one of them. Of all of the crazy things that people come up with, of all the ideologies of righteousness, this right here is the most important. This is the central core doctrine of the Bible right here. It is Jesus and faith in Him. The only way that anybody gets saved, Jew, Gentile, apostle, disciple, Muslim, atheist, it doesn't matter where you start. But by the way, I want you to apply that real quickly to this list as well. What about that righteous Muslim over there who's doing his best to keep his faith and he's never heard of Jesus? Well, first of all, if he's ever read the Quran, the fact that he hasn't heard of Jesus isn't true because the Quran speaks of Jesus. Not in truth entirely, but it does speak of Jesus. So he has. Number two, there is no such thing as a righteous Muslim. This book just told us, right? There is no such thing as a righteous Catholic. There is no such thing as a righteous Baptist. There is no such thing as a righteous person apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Period. End of story. And there is no difference. Nobody's better off than anybody else when it comes to that. And everybody's saved exactly the same way. So old preachers used to sum it up by saying it like this. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Doesn't matter where you came from or what your background is. The only way that you can be saved, the only way that you can understand the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. I just want us to bow our heads for just a minute, close our eyes. Lord, it's such a sobering thing as we look at this passage of Scripture and we see what Your Word says about how You view mankind. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Lord, why are we surprised when we see sin in our children? Why are we surprised when we see sin in a lost world? We shouldn't be. We confess that to You, Lord. We ask You to help us to see people the way You do. But Lord, we also want to not be in despair because there is an answer. The thermometer tells us that the world is sick, but then that gives us the way to point to the cure, which is You, Lord, Your Son Jesus, and faith in Him. Father, help us to be focused on pointing people to the cure, to Jesus. And help us, Lord, to be sharing that message with others. And Lord, we pray for everyone that's here today. If there's someone here today, Lord, that has never put their faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, because it doesn't matter what it is that we're trusting, if it's anything other than Jesus, it's not going to be sufficient. And so we ask You to break our hearts over the gospel. If you're here today and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I just want to encourage you. If today is your day of salvation, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Won't you call on Him? Won't you just pray to Him and just confess to Him what we've just read? Lord, I'm a sinner, but I believe Jesus died on the cross for me to save me from my sins. And I trust You. Please save me. Pray a prayer like that. Put your faith in Christ and receive His righteousness. Would you take just a minute, and then we're going to share in the Lord's table together.